I'm going to begin with a public service announcement. Tuesday is Valentine's Day. Guys, can't say you didn't know. You know, the most amazing transformation happens to men at Valentine's Day. Guys who don't know the difference between roses and the Rose Bowl, who couldn't really explain the difference between French cuisine and French fries, all of a sudden become very concerned about things like nice restaurants and fine chocolate and flowers. It's amazing how a relationship can change a guy. At least for a day. Which is maybe why so many men in our culture are afraid of relationships. They know it's not just for a day. Relationships change you. On Friday, I was listening to the radio. I heard about this guy. He was talking about how he grew up fishing all the time. I mean, all the time. Fishing, 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 fishing. Now he's got boys. They're in middle school. They've been fishing twice. Why? Because he married a gal who wasn't outdoorsy. He loves her, but, you know, it changes life. And it works both ways. I remember my mom telling my sister, it doesn't matter that you don't like football. The man you marry will. So learn to like it. And, of course, it goes a lot deeper than hobbies, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed how people who have been married to each other for a while begin to look like each other? It's true, isn't it? It's scary. Something profound happens in relationships. They begin to shape us and change us into who we are. Now, if that's true with marriage, how much more true must that be with God? To be in a relationship with God means to be in a relationship that will change you and change you radically. Today we're continuing our study of 1 Peter, which was written to Christians in Turkey around 62-63 AD. They were under pressure to conform their lives to culture. Peter is writing them to remind them that as God's chosen people, they are to conform themselves to God. They were chosen for holiness. Chosen for holiness. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I think that's page 1886. But if I got it wrong, it's written down in your bulletin. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it is hard to miss the main thrust of the passage. It's a command. It's an imperative. Be holy. And we hear all the commands in these verses, because it's not the only command. There are actually quite a few of them in here. And it begins to feel, doesn't it, that holiness is a really long to-do list. Or maybe a don't-do list. Don't touch this. Don't touch that. Don't be this way. Be that other way. Don't do this thing. Don't do that thing. Don't. And all of a sudden, to be in a relationship with God feels a little bit like being nagged. But that is not what Peter is saying here. I kind of read the passage the way I think we tend to hear the passage. We're going to read it again, piece by piece. And what I hope you see, when we really pay attention to what Peter's saying here, is that holiness isn't a list. Holiness is the result of a relationship. It's what happens when we're in a relationship with God. So what does it look like to be in a relationship with God that makes us holy, that changes us? Four things. First, as obedient children, we have a different model for life. As obedient children, we have a different model for life. Look in verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, there are two things we need to note right at the outset of these verses. First, Peter begins with a big therefore. You saw that? That's the very first word there in verse 13. Therefore. And that means that everything he's about to say in the verses that follow is based on what he's already said in the verses that came before. And what he's already said is that through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, Christians have been given this extraordinary inheritance, this extraordinary future that allows us to live life today with great joy. And I preached on that last week. So if you want to think more about that, let me point you to the podcast. But second, though there are a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands and directions in this whole passage, things you should do, the main one, the sort of controlling one that all the other directions flow from, is right up here at the beginning. Set your hope fully on Jesus Christ. That's the main direction in this passage. Set your hope fully on Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't a passive, kind of wistful, I hope it doesn't rain today hope. No. Peter makes it pretty clear. This is a hope that's active. This is kind of hard work hope. You're gonna need to roll up your sleeves. You're going to have to stay alert. He uses a word there that normally is talked about. He talks about the way you get ready to participate in a race if you lived in the ancient world. You would need to gird up your loins. You'd need to take that, those long flowing robes that you're wearing, and you're going to need to pull them up and tie them around your waist so your legs are free to run. Well, he basically says you need to gird up the loins of your mind if you're going to set your hope fully on Christ. You're going to have to be alert. You're going to have to be sober. You can't be sort of just half asleep going through life. But that's the main direction. Put your hope fully in Jesus. And now everything that follows is basically just, okay, what does that look like practically? Practically, what does it mean to hope in Jesus actively, alertly, vigorously? And the first thing it means is that we pattern our lives after a different model. We pattern our lives after a different model. Peter says it first negatively in verse 14. Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you still lived ignorant of the gospel. But then in verse 15, he puts it positively. As God is holy, so you be holy. This word conform is actually the word that we get our English word schematic from, or scheme. And we all know what that is. Whether you built vast Lego creations as a kid, or just recently were trying to put together IKEA furniture, right? You know how this works. You've got a diagram, a schematic on the one hand, and you got a bunch of pieces on the other. And you want to put the pieces together so that they begin at least to resemble, if not be exactly like, you want to get as close as possible to making those pieces look like what's in that diagram. And of course, you figure out pretty quickly that whether you're talking about Lego bricks or IKEA parts, there are only about 12 of them. And so it all matters. What scheme are you following? What diagram are you following? Change the model with those same bricks or those same IKEA parts, and the Death Star becomes Princess Leia's village. You know, that bookshelf becomes the dining room table. Peter says this is what it looks like to be holy. It's to take the pieces of your life, and instead of following the model of your evil desires, you know, your sinful desires that you used to have and still do when you lived ignorant of the gospel, now you know the gospel. Now you've got a new schematic to follow. Put the pieces of your life together so that it now models God's character. But of course, it's more than just changing out one set of directions for another. Peter introduces the whole idea with that little phrase, as obedient children. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 2. Be holy, because I am holy. And that's where God makes clear that Israel should look different from the nations surrounding them, not because that they have a different rule book, but because they have a different God. Throughout the Exodus story, God presents himself as Israel's father and Israel as his son. And what that means, I'm convinced, and this is what Peter's drawing on here, what that means is that holiness is less about following the rules, keeping all the rules, accomplishing the list. So it's less about that, and it's more about a son becoming like his role model, his father. Peter doesn't say, if you keep the rules, if you just say no to all the bad things, then you'll be obedient children. No, that's where he starts. As obedient children of the Father. Christian, this is who you are. We've heard his voice in the gospel, and we have obeyed the gospel message to repent and believe. Obedient children is our identity, not our goal. And so Peter says, well, since that's true, do what obedient children do. And pattern your life, model your life on your father's life. Which means, be holy because I'm holy isn't a threat with a scolding finger behind it. No, it's an invitation and a responsibility to be like Dad. So where are you turning for a model for your life? What are you seeking to pattern your life after? We all do it. None of us are able to just create it from scratch. Are you looking inside at your own desires, at your own agenda? Are you looking around you, kind of at the world and the culture that surrounds you? Christian, why would you look at either of those places when you have the privilege, and you alone have the privilege, of knowing God as your Father? And so being invited to model your life on his character. It would be crazy to try to model your life on anything else. It'd be like Michael Jordan's son deciding that his role model for basketball was going to be, I don't know, somebody else, anybody but Dad. When you're in a relationship with the best, why would you look anywhere else for a role model? Christian, you have come into a relationship with God to be holy is to have been given a different model, a better pattern for your life. Because you've been given a relationship with the God of the universe. Second, as redeemed children, we have a strong desire in this life. As redeemed children, we have a strong desire in this life. Look in verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter tells us here that as Christians, we should live our lives as strangers, as exiles, and that we should be doing so in the fear of God. Now, when he talks about fear, he's not talking about what we feel when we walk down a dark alley alone. He's not talking about what we feel when we watch a scary movie. No, when he talks about the fear of God, he's approaching something more like respect, like a kind of awe. He means that we're not flippant or casual about God. He's the judge of the whole universe, Peter tells us. And so our desire is to live lives that please him. Live lives that God would approve of. That's what it means to fear God. But it's not just the fear of the consequences that the judge might hand down that motivates our desire, our strong desire to please God. No, notice again what he says here. That judge is dead. Since you call on a Father who judges, is what Peter says. Which moves this whole image out of the courtroom and into the family room. I don't know if it's the same for daughters. I think it must be, as it is for sons. But I know that when I was growing up, when I was a teenager, I probably wouldn't have admitted it. If you asked me point blank, I would have denied it. But the truth is, what I wanted more than anything else was for my father to be proud of me. I wanted him to be pleased with me. I wanted his approval. Which is why to this day, I remember standing in the driveway with my dad and hearing him say, "Son, I'm disappointed in you." We were standing there together, looking at the damage to the car. See, he had given me 6 months earlier, for my 16th birthday, a car. I was really grateful, you know, because no 16-year-old wants to have to be driven to anything by mom. Dad was rescuing me from the embarrassment of mom driving me around. He spent his good hard money to rescue me from that embarrassment. And now we were standing there together looking at the damage I'd done. Now, to make matters worse, the damage happened because I had been somewhere I shouldn't have been, doing something I shouldn't have been doing. Now, I'm not sure Dad ever found out the whole story. Dad, if you're listening. But I knew the story. I knew the whole story. He had given me something very valuable. And I had let him down. I wanted him to be proud of me. And he wasn't. I was ashamed. Christian, this is what Peter is getting at here. This is the relationship. This is the Father that we call on. But he reminds us in verses 18 and 19 there that our Father has done far more than rescue us from the embarrassment of mom giving us a ride. And he's spent something far more precious than money. No, he's redeemed us, Peter says. He's redeemed us from an empty way of life. A life of sin and a life of rebellion that was leading one place and one place only, and that was to his judgment, to punishment, to an eternal judgment in hell. God rescued us from that. And He did it not with money. He did it with the priceless blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ, offering Jesus as a sacrifice and as a substitute for us. Christian, this is why we want to live lives that please our Father. Not because we're afraid that He's going to condemn us if we don't. No, because we can't bear the thought. We cannot bear the thought of disappointing our Father who has already done so much for us. The desire for holiness, the desire to live a life in the fear of God, is a desire that wells up out of love, out of respect. It leads us to live our lives for God's approval and not the world's approval. Now, sure, if we do that, if we start living our lives for God's approval rather than world's approval, what's that going to mean? That's going to mean we feel like strangers and aliens in the world. Yep. It's going to put us out of step, quite literally. But what does it do? It makes us at home with God. And there's nothing that we would desire more. Friends, whose approval do you desire most today? What is your strongest desire? Answer those questions and you've discovered who or what it is that you worship. Whatever you worship will shape you. That will be the shaping relationship in your life. If it's not God, if it's something else, money, other people's respect, sex, success, you fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you might be worshiping other than God, it will shape you. Friend, it will deform you. It will shape you in its image. And in the end, it will let you down. Because in the end, we will have to give an account of our lives to God. Friends, here's the good news of the gospel. That the God that we must give an account to has given His own Son, so that if we'll turn away from worshiping those other things and instead come to Him in repentance and faith, enter into a relationship with Him, allow Him to begin to shape us, oh friend, at that point He forgives us. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't deform us. No, He restores us to the very thing that He created us to be in the first place, and that is men and women designed to look like Him, to reflect His glory, to display all that He is to the watching world. This is what it means to become a Christian. And if you're not sure that this describes you, I'd love to talk to you about it more. Maybe you came with somebody. You should ask them, what does that mean? What would that look like? To repent of worshiping other things that shape me and instead to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and so be shaped by Him. What does it mean to be holy? It means modeling our lives on our Father's character. It means living our lives for His approval. Third, as born again children, we have a genuine love in this life. As born again children, we have a genuine love in this life. Look in verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. When Peter says there in verse 22 that they have obeyed the truth and that obedience has purified them, what Peter is doing is he's using the language of obedience the same way he used it all the way back in verse 2, right at the beginning of the chapter. He's talking about their obedience to the gospel message. their repentance and their faith in Jesus Christ. This is how they purified themselves. Not by shaping their life up. Not by cleaning themselves up. No, they purified themselves by turning to God and being forgiven. They've been washed clean by Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in Him. But of course, the purpose, as Peter goes on to show, the purpose of being purified is not to walk around feeling really self-satisfied about how pure you are now. Now, the purpose of being purified, Peter points out, is love. Specifically, love for fellow Christians. Now, I think it's right here that we're at the heart of why so many people find the idea of holiness distasteful. You know, I got phone calls about the marquee, the board last week. About Chosen for Salvation? Nobody called about Chosen for Holiness. Mm-mm. No, and I understand that. Everybody has met self-righteous Christians. Christians who are impressed with themselves, their own holiness, but who are utterly lacking in love. And so many in our culture think, well, that's what holiness means. If being holy means being self-righteous, I don't want any part of that. Peter makes it quite clear that self-righteousness is not holiness. Now, to be holy, to be purified, is to love. It is to love deeply from the heart. There's nothing that's plastic or phony about it. This isn't like, you know, Sunday best love, smiling and saying nice things to each other. No, this is real love. This is love that gets dirty. This is love that engages with people. Love that gets inconvenienced. And so Peter commands us, love your brothers deeply. Now we've got another problem though, don't we? It's just not that easy, is it? Especially the way he focuses it, especially when we're talking about family rather than friends. It's easy to love friends. You pick them. You don't get to pick your family. How many times have I watched my kids or your kids bicker, pick fights, squabble with each other? And as parents, what do? We stand there and we say, you should love your little brother. You should love your sister. And even as we say it, we know how futile it is. We wonder why we're saying it in the first place. You can't just tell people to love each other. You certainly can't make them do it. If it's real, it's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from within. Friends, Peter is not like us here. He's not like that parent standing, you should love each other. He's not scolding us. No, he's reminding us. He's reminding us of who we are and why we can actually love this way. He is talking about what has actually happened on the inside of us. Verse 23, it is because we've been born again through the imperishable, the living, the enduring Word of God. This is why he can say quite confidently, love one another. The emphasis here really is less on the fact that we've been born again and more on the person who's given us the new birth. You know, as a father, I gave my children life. The fact is, the life I've given them perishes. It's marked by sin. It's marred by strife. And it's not just me. It's you. It's all of us. This is the life that we're able to give to each other. But that's not at all the character of the life that God gives His children. This is the point of Peter's quote from Isaiah chapter 40 there about all men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. God's life-giving seed, the Word, is not like that life. It does not perish. It does not fail. And so the life that it imparts is totally different from the life that we give. It is a life that actually, in and of itself, produces genuine love in us. Because it is God's own life at work in us, conveyed to us through the life-giving power of the gospel. Now, as a church, we have to take this on board. We really have to take this on board. Think about Hinson Baptist Church, those of you that are regulars. What flavor of holiness do we put on display to the world? You know, if this were a Baskin Robbins or a Ben and Jerry's, you know, and somebody was coming in and taking a look at the flavors of holiness we had on offer, what flavors are we offering? Butter pecan. All right. Well, you know, there are a lot of flavors out there. There's the flavor of self-righteousness. There's the flavor of rule-keeping. There's the flavor of correctness. But there's also the flavor of love. Loving one another. Now, when I put in contrast the flavor of love with the flavor of correctness, I don't mean to suggest that love doesn't have standards. I don't mean to suggest that anything goes and love just means that we never confront, we never correct. No, I'm trying to get at what Peter is getting at here, what he's really emphasizing here about love, and that is the constancy of our love, a love that doesn't fail, a love that doesn't give up on people, a love that forgives. He's talking about a love among family, not a love among friends. A love amongst those people that you didn't get to pick, that you're going to love anyway. You know, it's not enough for the Sunday school classes of this church to take care of their own. Because the Sunday school classes of this church are entirely self-selecting. And they generally tend to be groups of people who are pretty much like each other. Now, that's a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But if the only people that will take care of a mariner are fellow mariners, if the only people that will reach out to a Philethian are fellow Philethians, the only people that are concerned about choir members are fellow choir members. How are we any different from the world? I was reminded of this just this last week. I was talking to someone who for years has put on a really wonderful event to honor the very oldest single women in our congregation, mostly in their 70s and 80s. She and the group of people that put this on every year are themselves, you know, in their 60s. That's a wonderful thing. But do you imagine what it would say to the world if it wasn't the 60-year-olds honoring the 70-year-olds, but it was the 20-year-olds who were taking it upon themselves to think beyond that group of people that I normally like to hang with and feel most comfortable with. And I'm going to figure out a way to love. Yeah, it's going to inconvenience me. Yeah, I'm actually not going to feel very comfortable because there's a huge cultural divide there. Oh, but that's love, my friends. Love among family. Love the way God loves instead of the way the world loves. You can't be holy by yourself. I'm convinced that you can't even be holy if you just hang with people that you already like and they're kind of like you anyway. Because to be holy means to love, brothers and sisters, for no other reason than that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. To be holy is to follow a different model. to have a strong desire, to have a genuine love. Fourth, I said there'd be four things. Fourth, to be holy means to have a new taste in this life. A new taste in this life. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Having just talked about love, Peter draws a very practical conclusion. He uses that word therefore again. He says, rid yourself, literally strip off, like you would strip off filthy clothing. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Now, he's not trying to give us a complete list of every sin. This is not exhaustive here. I think Tom Schreiner has put it really well when he points out that Peter seems rather to be focusing on the things that tear at the threads of love that make up the social fabric of the church. The things that tear at the threads of love that make up the social fabric of the church. You just can't love your brothers and sisters and harbor ill will, malice, at the same time. You can't love them genuinely and deceive them at the same time, or speak ill of them behind their backs. It just doesn't work. And so Peter says, get rid of that stuff. Throw it away. But as we've seen every time, so it is here. The motivation to this kind of practical holiness is not law. It's not even pragmatic common sense. Instead, Peter says we should do this because we are newborns in God's family. And we don't have a taste for that kind of venom anymore. Our taste buds have changed when we got born into this family. Instead, he says, we've got a new taste. A taste for God. A taste for God's word. This is what it means to be born into God's family. Carrying on, he's really just carrying that newborn theme that he began back in verse 23. He basically says, look, do what newborns do. Crave that good milk that mom provides. Drink as much of it as you can. Because you know it tastes good. And it's going to make you grow. You know, this is one of the ways that newborns are very different from toddlers. I have a toddler at home. And right now, I am trying to convince my toddler that green food tastes good. She's not buying it so far. But you know, you never, ever, ever have to convince an infant that a mother's milk tastes good. They come right out of the womb craving it. They come right out of the womb with a taste for it. Peter says this is what it means to be holy. He's really shifted here. It's very interesting. He's shifted from the image of God the Father begetting his children through the seed of the Word to God like a mother providing good, spiritual, pure spiritual milk for the children. And as his children, we have a taste for that milk. We know it's good. We want to be gluttons about it. We want to drink up as much of it as we can, craving it more and more, because it's by that word that we grow. Friends, this is perhaps one of the most important ways that you can know whether or not you're actually a Christian. Do you have a taste for God and His Word? If reading the Bible sounds like a chore, or if you read it simply because you know you're supposed to read it, you might not be a Christian. A Christian has a taste for God, a craving for God's Word. It's not just that he knows about God and thinks it's good to know about God. No, he's experienced God.
And so once more,
Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said that the difference between a genuine Christian and one who is not a genuine Christian is like the difference between someone who knows that honey is sweet because he's been told honey is sweet, and someone who knows that honey is sweet because it's melted in his mouth. He's tasted it. He's experienced it. That's the knowledge of God that a real Christian has. He's tasted the sweetness, and he wants more. So, Christian, do you look at this list of sins that chapter 2 starts off with? And do you find too much of that in your life? Too much envy, ill will, deceit. You know, you can't get rid of these things. You can't lay them aside simply by trying harder not to do them. The law cannot produce holiness in you. If it could, it would have already. It cannot do it, no matter how hard you try. But God can. I don't know, it may be that you've taught yourself to become accustomed to the taste of venom. Christian, you need to replace it with a better taste. You need to feed on God's Word. You need to feed on God's Word until it becomes sweet to you. You need to spend time with God. That may mean doing less in your busy week so that you can carve out some space just to be quiet, just to be with Him. You need to stoke your craving for God. Just like a spouse who married the person they married because they fell in love, then realizes, oh, but I can't bank on those feelings. Actually, I need to be constantly stoking my affection for my spouse. I need to be constantly dating my spouse, constantly seeking to grow my affections for my spouse. So it is with the Lord. So it is with the Lord. And as your taste for God grows, your taste for malice will lessen. It's the only way. You must replace that taste with a better one. So there it is, a different model for life. God. A strong desire for God's approval. A genuine love for God's children. A new taste for God and His Word. Friends, this is what holiness is. This is what it looks like. Not law, but life in God. Not rule-keeping, but relationship with God. Not willpower, but love for God. Which leads us finally, there's a fifth thing, but just by way of conclusion, it leads us finally to how we can even be in this relationship with God in the first place. If holiness is all about being in a relationship with God, if it's that relationship with God that alone makes us holy, how do we even have a hope of getting there given how unholy we are? Look back at verse 20. He, that is Jesus, He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Friends, throughout this passage, Peter has been talking directly to Christians and about Christians. He actually speaks Southern. He's not actually been saying you. He's been saying y'all. Y'all. That's what he's been saying. Southern Greek. But right here at the center of the passage, he stops talking about us. And he focuses instead on Jesus. And what that lets us know is this is the heart of the passage. This is where the whole passage turns, right here. And what he says about Jesus is absolutely amazing. At the beginning of his letter, Peter said that God had chosen us for salvation. But here, Peter says that God chose His own Son for a mission. A mission to accomplish our salvation. This would be no kind of plan B mission. Oops, plan A messed up, so now I got to come up with something else. No, Peter says that from before the beginning of the world, before Adam and Eve sinned, before any of us had sinned, God had already decided the mission and chosen His Son to carry the mission out. It would be a costly mission. It would be a dangerous mission. And at just the right time, what Peter calls the last times, these days we're in right now, God sent Jesus on that mission. For our sake, He took on our flesh, Peter says. For our sake, He lived a holy life. For our sake, He laid down that life as a sacrifice for us so that we might be forgiven. It was for our sake that He was raised from the dead and now reigns in glory. Jesus did all of this for our sake, He says, so that through Him we might believe in God. Believe that God is for us, not against us. Believe that God accepts us, not condemns us. Believe that God loves us, not hates us. So that we might turn away from all those other things that we put our hope in. Remember where the passage began? That we might turn away from all those other things that we put our hope in and instead put our hope, our faith in God. Friends, it is because of Christ that we have a relationship with God. And so it is because of Christ that we are holy. Relationships change us. That's what they do. Christ has brought us to God. And it is God who in the lavish love of a Father has given us life, has embraced us, who feeds us and invites us to take our place in the family, His family, to be holy, because our Father is holy. And there's no one we more want to be like than Dad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for thinking that holiness is a burden rather than a privilege. Help us to see that Your desire that we be holy is not a punishment, but a privilege, an invitation, an honor. Oh Lord, allow us to desire to be holy, because our desire is for You. Work this in us, we pray, through our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we come to You. Amen.